If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This morning, we continue our study of the temptations of Christ. For the past 2 weeks, we've been going over each temptation, how it was that Satan was trying to tempt Christ. We read of in the first temptation that he was tempting Christ. It was after his baptism, after Christ was ordained by John the Baptist. That was his ordination, his baptism. In keeping with the Old Testament law required that a priest be 30 years old and had been baptized by another who was a priest. And Jesus himself came to John, who was a Levite. And he says to John, "It is needful that we fulfill all righteousness." And before Christ began his ministry, Christ was keeping the law of what was required of one. And so Jesus, after being ordained by John the Baptist, he is sent by the Spirit, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days of fasting, the tempter comes to him at what we would consider his weakest point. It is said that after Jesus had fasted 40 days, he was afterward hungry. And this is when the tempter comes to him. First, Satan tempts him to turn the stones into bread, which in and of itself, as we had talked about before, was not really sinful. It's not sinful to eat. But what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do was to exercise his own will rather than the will of the Father to do what would fulfill him. Jesus was hungry. Satan is saying, "Why are you hungry? Why are you going without food? Why don't you turn these stones into bread and nourish yourself? You're God's son." But it was God's will at this time that Jesus fast. And it was also what we understood as well as we went through that particular temptation, that while on earth, Jesus was very human as well as being very God. But Jesus was, he submitted himself to the will of the Father, was led by the Spirit. The Spirit worked through him to accomplish all his miracles and everything like that. And so for Jesus to exercise his own will and to satisfy his own hunger would have been to have violated what God's will was for him. And so Jesus replies to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus responds to Satan and he says, "It's not physical food that keeps me alive. It is the very power of God that sustains all of us." And so Satan then says, "Okay, well, let's put that to the test." So he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, which we had talked about before was on the southwestern corner, the portico that overlooked the valley, the valley Kidron there. It was about a 450-foot drop. And Satan says, "Okay, you're saying that God cares and protects you and so forth. Why don't you just swing yourself off of here? Fling yourself down." And Satan even quotes scripture, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." If God really cares for you, why don't you just throw yourself down and let him prove it? So what does Jesus reply? He says, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He says to Satan, "There's no need for me to require further evidence of God's care and protection for me. His word says this." And so Jesus says, "We trust in his word. We trust in what he says in his word. I don't need further evidence. We don't put ourselves in dangerous situations and require the Lord to intervene so that we could have some kind of an assurance that he's with us." So now, Satan again tempts him, and we're going to begin in verse 8 here in just a moment. So far, the temptations that Christ has underwent has been dealing with him personally on his well-being. Now Satan takes it to a universal scale, as what we'll see in just a moment, as he shows Christ the nations. Now, we're going to begin in verse 8. So stand with me, and we'll read the scripture and give honor to God's word, verses 8 to 11 of Matthew chapter 4. Beginning in verse 8, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again come into your presence, thanking you for who you are, what you've done for us. Father, we pray this morning that you would incline our hearts towards you. Father, that you would illuminate your word in our hearts. Father, that we don't just hear it or we don't just read it, but Father, that we apply these things to our life, that we please you in all that we do. Father, we ask that you would help us to remove any hindrances that we may have in our lives that would limit us from giving ourselves to you fully, from fully being devoted to you, Father. We want to remove that. We want to understand where it is that we err. And Father, we want to be on a right path with you. We want to always, always do what's pleasing to you. Father, teach us your word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, revealing yourself to us through your word. Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. You may be seated. Now, Satan now takes the temptation to a universal scale. He says in verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, Satan is not just dealing with Jesus for him to eat and violate the will of God. He's not just trying to get Jesus to doubt God's presence with him and care and protection for him by flinging himself off the portico of the temple. Now he takes Jesus to a very high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, it's very interesting. Let me say this first. That in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 4, giving the same account, Satan says to Jesus, all of these have been handed over to me, and I have authority to give it to whom I wish. So there's a few things I want to look at here, just so we can better understand what is Christ being tempted with. Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world, the very nations that Christ himself came for. He says, you can have all this. See their glory? And you can have it all if you'll just worship me. Now, what is he tempting him with? He's trying to show Christ all the splendor and the glory of the nations. Would that have been enticing to Christ? Would that have been something that would have tempted him? No. Because if anybody knew glory and majesty of God's creation and God himself, it was Christ, because he was God in the flesh. These things wouldn't have been, you know, been a temptation to him. Seeing the glory of nations, what is that? It's temporary. Satan says, I'll give them to you if you'll just worship me. Would Christ have been tempted to have done that either? Was it even Satan's to give? And the answer to that is no. It wasn't even Satan's to give. We read of in the scripture that Satan is indeed called the ruler of this world, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that 1 John chapter 5 says that the whole world lies in the bosom of the evil one, but that does not mean that the nations belong to Satan and that they were under his authority. It's not his. It never was his. Does he have significant influence in the nations at that time and even today? Sure he does. We read of in Daniel chapter 10 verses 13 and 20, if you go back and read that account, that an angel is dispatched to come to Daniel in order to give him the message of what he was praying about. And the angel says to him that the prince of Persia withstood him, and then the prince of Greece also did too, talking about demons that are given to these particular places to exercise influence. We know he's at work. We know he does have influence in the world. But are the nations his to give? And the answer is, again, no, they're not. Satan's influence is limited by the sovereignty of God. We need to understand that. Satan's influence is limited by the sovereignty of God. Is it necessary that God has to go through Satan to accomplish something in his own creation? No, not at all. Satan's pride knows no bounds. All creation belongs to the Lord, and He rules over His creation without limit. Satan does not hinder the work of the Lord. We need to understand that. Satan is a created being. He is not almighty. He doesn't have the attributes that God Himself alone has. Satan's influence is limited by the sovereign hand of God, and the nations never belonged to him to begin with. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest of heavens, the earth and all that is in it." In Job 41:11, we read, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." The Scriptures affirm over and over again that all creation belongs to God. It's not Satan's. He's able to have influence, yes. But all creation is the Lord's. He rules over it. He is sovereign over it. He rules over every part of creation. Whether we're talking about even things that we may not even consider, whether we're talking about things of like the weather and all this sort of thing, if we read in Job, it's the Lord that brings the whirlwinds. It's the Lord that brings the hail. It's the Lord that brings the storms. It's the Lord who controls all of these things. It's the Lord who controls all the animal and plant life and provides for them. It's the Lord who controls mankind. He rules over mankind. There is nothing outside of His sovereign control. Nothing. And in fact, just talking about Daniel chapter 10 a moment ago, even though there was demons in Persia and Greece that were influencing there and what have you, it is also these very nations that the Lord used in order to accomplish His will. Do we realize that? And, let me give you an example. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, this is in the 700s before Christ, it says this, "It is I," this is the Lord speaking, "it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Now, this is an example for us to look at. This is 700 years before Christ. This is Cyrus, the king of Persia. That is yet to come another 200 years later, by the way. He's specifically called by name here in Isaiah. But it is Cyrus that the Lord is going to use to conquer the Babylonians, and it is Cyrus that He's going to use to decree for the Jews to go back home and start rebuilding their temple and all this sort of thing. So it's the Lord who moves the heart of the king as He does channels of water, just as He says in Proverbs chapter 21. It's the Lord who controls the nations. The Lord raises up nations, He destroys nations, all of it's under His control. In fact, you can go and read the fulfillment of this in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Not only that, but we read of His influence among another king of Persia, talking about King Darius in Ezra chapter 6, that the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria, it says, to do what He desired him to do. King of Assyria is a title that the kings of Babylon and those that came after held to. But it's speaking of King Darius, another Persian king that would come after Cyrus. The Lord used these men and stirred their hearts and moved their hearts as He does channels of water to accomplish His will, though there were demons there that were trying to influence and do other things. How is it that this could take place? Because the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is all-powerful. The Lord does what He pleases in heaven and in earth. Satan doesn't hinder that. Even talking about the prince of Greece, that was also withstanding the angel that we read of in Daniel chapter 10. It was the Lord that raised up the Greek Empire. It was the Lord that worked through Alexander the Great as He conquered the nations, that all the nations of the known world at the time would speak Koine Greek, a common Greek language that in the fullness of time when God would send forth Christ, you could go anywhere in the known world and communicate the gospel because everybody spoke Greek. It was in the sovereignty of God that He performed all of these things. Why? Because the nations are His. They belong to Him. Now, I say all that to come back to this point. Would Christ have been tempted by Satan's offer to begin with? He sees the nations. These are nations that He Himself created, the nations that He Himself raised up. Would He have even been tempted by Satan's offer? I'll give you all these. You can have the crown without the cross, if you'll just worship Me. Would Christ have been tempted by that? No, not at all. They weren't Satan's to begin with. He's the one who created the nations and raised up the nations, and He's the one who brings down nations. So that's not the temptation that Christ is enduring. That's not what would have even enticed Him. What would have even stirred within Him? Well, should I take His offer or not? But what was it that was the test? What was the test for Christ? It wasn't Satan's offer, but it was the implication of His offer. You can have the crown without the cross. Now, what do we read of when we come to understand what Christ is getting ready to accomplish on the cross and all this sort of thing? We read of at least three times, the Scripture tells us, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46, Jesus prayed three times in the garden, the same prayer, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from Me, but not My will, but Yours." Three times Jesus prayed that prayer. If it's possible, let this cup pass from Me. If there's any other way, there was no other way, of course. But that was a real struggle in Christ. The struggle that He was getting ready to endure, the very wrath of God on the cross, that He was getting ready to take sin upon Himself, become the object of God's wrath in place of sinners, and satisfy His justice. But the thing was, this had never happened at any other time. The Trinity, from all creation, from all eternity, the Trinity had endured and had experienced, rather, perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect communion, perfect fellowship. But it's going to be at the time when Jesus is going to hang on the cross and endure the wrath of God that is going to be broken. Never at any other time had this ever occurred. Jesus is getting ready to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 says, right? That fellowship, that love is getting ready to be broken, and only hate is going to be coming at Christ. So that was a deep struggle that Jesus had. And here, Satan's offer, the implication is, you can have it and not even have to endure the cross. You don't have to endure the pain and the suffering and the humiliation, the shame. You don't have to endure all that. It can be yours. It can be yours without it. William Hendrickson says this: although the particular form in which the proposal was made contained nothing that would recommend it to the mind and heart of the Savior, nevertheless, the implied suggestion to try to obtain the crown without enduring the cross was able to foment a bitter struggle within Him. You know, Jesus also said this in Luke chapter 12, verse 15: "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." This is something that Christ endured all through His time, His ministry. The time of the cross that was coming, it was a great struggle. That was the test. Not anything Satan could offer Him, because he couldn't offer it. He's, you know, when we look at Satan anyway, his pride is his downfall. It's his pride knows no bounds with just the fact of him thinking that he could even try to get the Son of God, God in the flesh, to bow down to Him, a created being who was created by Him. What arrogance that he would have. But also, to try to offer the nations and try to get Christ to break communion with the Father in that sense, to reject the will of God that He had come for. Satan is the father of lies, as the Scripture says. He speaks a lie, and he's speaking from his very nature, as John chapter 8, verse 44 says. But what is it that Christ does? He understands Satan's lies. He understands that Satan is the father of lies. But what does Christ do? He turns to the only thing that is truth which is God Himself, which is God's Word. That's where truth resides. Jesus says, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Where Satan speaks out of his very nature, lies. What does Jesus turn to? He turns to the Word of God that is truth, as God Himself is truth. And when God speaks truth, He's speaking out of His very nature because God is truth. Jesus quotes the Scripture again in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. He commands Satan to go, which also demonstrates his authority over Satan. It wouldn't be the last time that Satan would try to tempt him. We read in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is telling the disciples that I have to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, they're going to crucify me and all this. What does Peter say? This is never going to happen to you. And what does Jesus reply to him? Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. It was Satan that was enticing Peter to say what he did to Christ, and Jesus understood that as well. Satan did not stop tempting Christ and testing Him even after this particular point. It was something that continued. Jesus overcame him by the truth of the Scripture. The only one that is worthy, Jesus says. The only one that we ascribe worth to. The only one that we would bow down before and prostrate ourselves before, because this is what the word means, to worship. Is to prostrate oneself before, to bow down, to kiss the hand is the idea there. The only one that we do this to is the only one worthy of that, which is God Himself. It is God who is the Holy One. It is God is the one who is uniquely perfect in His being that is unlike any other thing that we know. It is God who is the self-existent one, who is not dependent on anything else or anyone else for His existence. He depends on nothing. He has glory of Himself. He doesn't need people to ascribe to Him glory. He contains glory Himself. He is the one who is worthy because it is He who has created us. It is He that has sent Christ to the earth in order to fulfill the very law of God that He requires of sinners, which sinners cannot keep, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is sent by the Father in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. We're lawbreakers, right? We have broken God's law. Jesus comes in order to fulfill the law and credits His righteousness to us. God came up with a plan, the Creator, in order to save us, and He didn't have to. But He did so according to His grace and mercy, which was granted us in Christ Jesus, as the Scripture says. And so the only one that is worthy of worship is God. The only one that we would bow down before is God. He alone is worthy of worship. He alone is worthy to have service rendered unto Him. You shall serve Him only, Jesus says. You know, Satan whispers in our ear the same things that he's tempting Christ with. Does God really care for you? You know, you can have power. You can have success. You can have all of these things if you do it my way. Why endure all this suffering and all this testing and all this sort of thing? You can have it if you just do it my way, and you can have it easier and faster. Satan tempts us in the same way that he tempted Christ. And what is it that we need to do but turn to the Scripture? What does the Scripture say? What promises does God have for us? His Word is truth. That's what we base everything on in life. That's what we base everything on in doctrine and practice and experience. We base it on the Scripture. Nothing else. This is truth. How do we overcome Satan? We overcome him by the Word of the Lord. Satan tests us. He tempts us. You can have it. You just do this. Does God really care for you? Look what he's putting you through over here. He whispers those doubts in our minds. How do we respond? The Lord says He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. The Lord says that we can have a more abundant life. The Lord says that He gives us joy to the fullest, that He gives us peace that the world cannot give. The Lord says that He gives an inheritance yet to come. The Lord has said to us that it is a sure thing that through the work of Christ, through faith in Christ, that we can have peace with Him. The Lord blesses and delights in His people that walk in obedience to Him and trust Him and are faithful to Him. That's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that even during your darkest times, you can still have joy in the Lord because you have confidence and you know the Sovereign One who performs all the things that is for you, as Job says. He performs that which is appointed for me. You can know that in your struggles that God has ordained this in order to test your faith, to strengthen your faith. You can't have that if you're outside the will of God. You can't have the assurance of that. You can't have that joy that only God provides in that kind of, in that context. Satan is a deceiver. He is a liar. There is joy in serving Christ, in obeying His Word. And the things that God has for us don't stop when we die. They continue. All the promises that Satan can give of success, power, prestige, all of those things will vanish upon death. The promises of the Lord continue. And I'll tell you, when we look at the majesty and the splendor, the beauty of heaven that we read of in Revelation, all of that is just amazing and should stir the hearts within us of what God has prepared for us. But the fact of the matter is this, you know, the greatest blessing that we have that continues is the fact that we get to spend eternity with the One that created us and the One that redeemed us. That's the greatest blessing of heaven. Satan cannot offer that. He will do what he can in order to steer you away from that. This is the interesting part. Look at verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Christ commands Satan to go, to leave. Satan obviously obeys. But then after the devil leaves him, what happens? Angels come. The Lord sends His angels to Christ to minister to Him. And I've read a number of theologians on this. The idea there of ministering to Him would include giving Him His physical needs, giving Him food, nourishing Him. The very thing that Satan had offered to Him. Why don't you have some food? Why don't you prove God's love for you? I'll give you the nations. All of that was given to Christ by God to a fuller extent, to a greater extent. The Father had already promised Christ the nations. We read of that in Psalm 2. The fact of the matter is that when Christ inherited the nations, that He inherited them to an even glorious extent than what Satan was merely offering. Christ received the food that He desired earlier. He understood that God's love and care was with Him and that God was with Him. Everything that Satan offered, God provided at the end of that test. So I say to you as well that when we come to the test and the enticements that Satan tries with us, we need to understand that our true needs are taken care of and will be provided by the Lord. What does the Lord say? Don't worry about what you're going to clothe yourself with. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. The Lord knows you have need of these. If He cares about the birds of the air and He cares about the grass and He clothes the grass, how much more are you more valuable than they? He will provide your needs. This doesn't mean that you're going to get rich. It doesn't mean that just because you want to have all this wealth and physical well-being and all this sort of thing that you're going to receive that. He will provide your needs. And you are put here on this earth not to get rich and not to do this or that. You are put here for the one reason, in order to glorify Him and spread the gospel. Period. That's why you're here. There's only, John MacArthur talks about this, there's only one thing that you can do on earth that you can't do in heaven, and that is witness to the lost. So God provides your needs in order to strengthen you, that you do the will of that He has for you, which is to reach the lost and exercise whatever gift it is that you have been given by Him. Satan has a counterfeit, and we see that a lot within the prosperity gospel. You can have health, wealth, and prosperity. You pray this certain kind of prayer, you can manifest it. God wants you to have all of these things, and all that is just a deception of Satan that gets people off track from what the true gospel is, what God truly has for their life, and gets them onto something else. Satan takes the very things that man desires already, and he puts Jesus' name on it, and somehow it becomes honorable. We see that often. Satan can get you off track in such a way. Read the Scripture. Know the Scripture. What has God promised you? And then you cling to those promises. Does He promise that you're going to have a life without test and without trials and without suffering? No. What does He promise you? I will be with you. And what does Paul say? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The idea there with strengthen is the word empower. I can do all things through Him who empowers me. Empowers me with His strength because I don't have it to endure. And then when we finally reach heaven, folks, when we finally reach heaven, the very things that we have been tempted with Satan will be given in full, much greater blessings, much greater blessings, not even the material blessings that we desire here. But the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye is not seen nor ear heard, neither is entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. So what God has prepared supersedes anything that we could ever receive here from Him. So as we look at all of these three temptations, what are some of the other things that we can learn from them? As we look at all of them. One, as we've been talking here, that we can resist Satan by appealing to Scripture, just as our Lord had done. That's why it is absolutely necessary to know the Scripture. It is not an option. It's not a good suggestion that you read and study the Scripture. You need to know what the Scripture says. You need to know what God has for you. What God commands of you. You need to know those things. We can overcome Him by the word of the Lord. We can be comforted knowing that our Lord, who is our high priest, was tempted in all points as we are, and that He Himself helps us to overcome Satan also. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that with every temptation, God is faithful. He will make the way of escape that we can bear it. And Christ is our faithful high priest, who was tested and tried in the same areas that we are. He overcame Satan, and therefore He helps us to do the same. The problem is when we don't want to. And of course, what we just spoke of a minute ago, that by not giving in to the devil's temptations, that Jesus received the very blessings that Satan offered Him and received Him in a greater sense than what Satan could offer. God is the one that we look to. Sometimes it's going to be a difficult road. We understand that. The Scriptures make that very clear. All that desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which will come upon you for the testing of your faith, as if some strange thing happened to you. But the place that we turn is not to the easy way out. The place that we turn is the only place worthy of us turning to that actually can help, which is the Lord. In every one of these, Jesus quotes Scripture. The Scripture still stands today. We talked about it, I think, in the very first teaching, that when we looked at the very first temptation, that when Jesus says, it is written, that is one word in the Greek. And we talked about how that one word is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means what was spoken and commanded here, the effects of it carry infinitely into the future. That's what the perfect tense is in the Greek. And when Jesus says, it is written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. When Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. When Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and worship Him and serve Him only. All of the things that were commanded there still carry and are in effect today. We only worship the Lord. We understand that God sustains us and it's not physical sustenance in any of those things. And we understand too that we don't test Him, that we rely on the truth of the Scripture that God is with His people. So let us not let Satan hinder us in our walk with Christ or put thoughts in our head that would keep us from doing the will of God. Keep us from being among God's people, learning and teaching and encouraging and all the things that we do in the assembly and outside of the church. Let us not let Him hinder us in such a way either, because no man is an island unto himself. You are part of something much greater than you, which is the church. And the gifts that God has given you are exercised and seen even more fully in the assembly of the saints. So let us not let Satan hinder us, cause us to stumble, but rely on the word of the Lord. Know it, apply it, and don't stray from it. We will stop there. And next Lord's Day, we will pick up at verse 12. Let's stand if you would. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again come into Your presence, giving You thanks for who You are. Father, we give You praise, not because of what it is that You do for us, though we are eternally grateful. Father, we give You praise just because of who You are. Father, You are unlike anything that we could ever know here. And yet, You have chosen to reveal Yourself and chosen to redeem a people for Your own possession. Father, what a just a tremendous thought. How amazing that that is. Father, we thank You for Your salvation. Thank You for justifying us in Your sight. Thank You for adopting us into Your family. So we can cry out, Abba, Father. But we can cast all our care upon You because You care for us. Thank You for the Spirit that You have given us that guides us into Your Word, guides us into Your truth. Father, we pray for everyone here this morning, myself. Father, help us to keep focused on You, learning of You. Father, having a closer relationship with You and performing the very thing that You have for us to do. Father, You delight in loyalty, in obedience. Father, we desire to please You. Give us wisdom, Father. Forgive us where we failed You. Help us, Lord, once again to continue on the right path. That Your Word guide us. Father, I pray that if anyone here does not know You, that today will be their birthday into the kingdom of heaven. Father, draw them to Yourself as only You can, and you will once again receive all the praise and the honor for who You are. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we ask and pray all these things, and all of God's children said, Amen.